Even last week, we left Mark, and I shared with you scripture in the Old Testament that the Lord had put on my heart, really just addressing sorrow. And then Wednesday night, we looked at a parable. We started the book of Jude, and I taught one time, and then already went somewhere else looking at a parable, just trying to follow the Lord the best I know how. But here we are back in Mark, and this thing is coming. It is coming to a head. We are getting towards the end of this gospel account. We are about to get into the account of, it won't be long to where Jesus dies on Calvary. But before we get there, we're watching it unfold. We're watching it build as we get here. And so we're going to look at Mark 11, 27. And we're going to finish the rest of Mark 11. And then we're going to read the first 12 verses in chapter 12. Now, I'm going to read these, and then I'm going to go back and us try to understand. And so, again, I have a different type of outline. I think it's got, Lord, I don't know how many points. It's got a lot, but I think it'll go quick. It'll go smooth. But I want to tell you, a lot of what we're going to hear today is just centered on the gospel, okay? It's centered on the gospel. And y'all know me. I love to dig into the scriptures, right? I mean, I'm not a real deep intellectual guy, but I like to dig into the scriptures. And sometimes the Lord takes us into deep waters in the text, and I enjoy those moments. I love those moments. I do. I love when God reveals to us things in His Word. Especially, you know, I've been here 12 years, and I feel like I'm still learning so much. The more I learn, I can't exhaust the Bible. There's more and there's more. But at the same time, I'm still not bored with the gospel. It is the launching pad from where we come from. We're never going to get too far away from that, right? And so as much as I like the deep studies, I still, my heart burns over the simplicity of the gospel. So when I say that today, what I'm telling you is we're going to hear a lot of the simplicity of the gospel. And I want to be loyal to God through being loyal to the Word, okay? And so we're going to walk through. I want us to understand what God says in His Word right here as we get started. So let's read the text. I'll lay out an outline, and then we will begin to just rightly divide the truth here together. Mark 11, verse 27. The Bible says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and He was walking in the temple. And there come to Him the chief priest, and the scribes, and the elders." So now get this. Remember, Jesus just cleansed the temple. He just pitched a fit in the temple, right? Now we get here, and He's walking around in the temple. After He's cleaned house, He's walking. And so, and this is so important, you get the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They come to Jesus, and they said to Him, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Jesus answered and said, and I love this. My God, I love this. Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So what Jesus does here, He answers a question with a question. And He ain't supposed to do that, but He's God. He can do whatever He wants. Somebody say amen. He answers a question with a question, and He basically says this. He says, "Okay, this is the way we're going to do it. You got questions for me, I got questions for you. I'll answer your question if you answer mine. You don't give me an answer, then I'm not going to answer your question the way you want me to answer your." But Jesus does, in fact, answer their question. It just takes us a while to do it. He just don't answer it the way they want it answered. So let's watch this unfold. Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask of you one question, and answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. They reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answered and said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. I love it. I love it. Now, from that, right after that, he begins to teach a parable. They get their answer in the parable. They just don't get the answer in the dialogue through the format of a question and answer the way they wanted it. He didn't submit to that because they didn't answer back. But he does give them an answer. Now, I don't think they get it, but he gives them an answer. Now we get into the parable. And I'm looking at these together because they go together. So let's read these 12 verses in the parable. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine fat, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of thy vineyard. And they caught him, they beat him, they sent him away empty. And again he sent to them another servant, and at him they cast stones, they wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, he is well beloved, he sent him also last unto them. Somebody say last. He sent them last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? This is amazing. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people. They knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Father, Lord, I pray, God, that you would give us ears to hear your word. Give us hearts that are ready and soft, God, to respond accordingly. I pray, Lord, you fill me with the Spirit. Lord, help me not feel a pressure to preach in a way that people like it, God. But Lord, help me to preach, Lord, for you, and to be loyal to your word and rightly divide it. And God, in doing so, Lord, I need your help. I need your help. Lord, remove any temptation to entertain or to speak with enticing words. Lord, let my utmost confidence be in the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Lord, I believe the Holy Spirit could take a whispered scripture and do way more than a dynamic opinion or expression. I need you, Lord, to help. Speak to us today. Speak to us, O God. Lord, we praise you in advance. We call it done in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, here's what I want. Let's do the outline first, Jared, real quick. And we'll go back through it, and then I'm going to get into this thing, all right? What you see in these two passages, you see conflict, okay? when you read this right here, you see there is great conflict here. And when you see this conflict, you see that this conflict, it is seen in the plot that the religious people plan to kill Jesus or to trap Jesus, right? You can see the conflict they have with Jesus in the plot they set for him. And you see the conflict between the religious people and Jesus through the parable that Jesus tells. Does that make sense? What you find here is conflict between man and God. Are you with me? You find conflict between man and God, between Jesus and the religious leaders. You find a conflict. The conflict is clearly seen in how they try to trap Jesus. The conflict is clearly seen in the parable that Jesus teaches. And you need to understand this. The reason why I feel like I need to carefully walk through the parable is because of this. We've not seen a parable since Mark 4. Mark don't write like Matthew, and Mark don't write like Luke. In Matthew, it is filled with parables. Luke is filled with parables. Mark don't give you a whole lot of parables in teaching. We had one in Mark 4, the sower and the soils, and now here we are again. We see this parable that's going to be not long before he dies. Matter of fact, this parable helps initiate his death on the cross. This is very important. Okay, and so I want to walk through this in a minute, but I want to begin by looking at the plot that leads to the parable. But let me say this. The conflict we see here between religious people and God, between humanity and God, between the priests, the scribes, the elders, and Jesus, this conflict is centered on two things. Now, y'all listen to me. Number one, it is sin. Somebody say sin. Sin. Number two, it's centered on the Son of God. This is clear. And I say that to say this today. In a world in which you live that is filled with conflict, right? We look all around in our culture, in our society. Hey, we got conflict in America. We got conflict in politics. We got conflict in our homes. We got conflict in our minds. We got conflict in our hearts. We got conflict with our neighbor. Does anybody else see this? There's conflict all around. And then us church folk come in, and we got conflict with the devil. But you know the conflict nobody's talking about? Nobody's talking about the conflict between man and God. Nobody's talking about that. Look, let me tell you something. We can overcome the enemy in the blood of Jesus. Somebody say amen. There's a lot of conflict in marriages that can be overcome in the blood of Jesus. There's conflict with our neighbor that can get better. There's conflict in America that can be better if we were who we were supposed to be. But listen to this. There's a conflict between man and God. Man will never overcome God. Never. God sent his Son to die for us. And here's the thing. We like to have the peace of God, but you can't have the peace of God without first having peace with God. Somebody say amen. And we over here fighting with everybody and anything we can fight with. We conflict with ourselves. We war with ourselves. We war with our emotion. We war with our past. We war with our experiences. We war with society. We war with culture. We warred with everything. But can I tell you, a lot of all the wars around us is nothing more than an expression of the greater war that's inside of us. What I'm telling you is I believe there is people that is in conflict with God, and they blaming it on everybody and everything else. It is clear to see these religious folk, even though they knew more about God, knew more about the Word, right? Look, it don't take long to see that some of the most unhappy people in the Bible, in the Gospels, is the religious folk. Somebody say amen. They griping about everything. They are at war with the Lord. And I want to say this. We can blame it on everybody else. But maybe we need to come to resolve in the conflict we have with God. I believe that husbands and wives, conflict with the Lord, if they could solve that, the marriage would be so much better. Society in the text, it would have been so much better if the religious people would not have been at war with God. Are you with me? Conflict, conflict, conflict. I need to remind you that when you were lost, we were at enmity with God, right? We think that, I know there's this New Age gospel that we all just God's children, and we say that all day long, but you're not going to quote it in the Bible. It says he gives us power to become the sons of God because we are not already the sons of God. Jesus tells religious people, he says, you're of your daddy, the devil. The lust he has, you'll have also. He's a liar, and so are you. He's a murderer, and so are you. Right? We got to understand that there'll be no peace in life unless there's first peace with God. Peace with God. Now, conflict. We see this conflict, what Jesus does here, all right, as he just got done cursing a tree. He just got done cleansing a temple. Now we're going to have a dramatic scene of conflict at the temple, okay? Conflict at the temple. So here Jesus is. He just cleansed the temple. He just pitched a fit, a righteous fit, okay? He had the right to do so. So notice what's happening in the text. Here comes the religious people, the chief priest, right? They operated in the temple. The scribes, they knew the law of God. The elders, the religious leaders, they come to Jesus because they are tired of what he is doing. They're tired. Jesus has done already come up in the temple. He expressed his authority. My house is a house of prayer. Now, here's the conflict. The priest thinks it's their house. Jesus says it's his house. And this is always, churches are just like this too, okay? Let me say this. If we let God's authority reign in the body of Christ, if we submit to that, there's going to be some people not like it. Can I get just anybody to witness with me just for a second that when God began to have his way in your life and his authority was expressed, sometimes he dealt with things in your life that you didn't want him to deal with. He'll get in your life. He'll deal with things. Look, there's been sins that I liked. They were mine. I enjoyed them. And the more I submitted to his authority, the more he dealt with it. I didn't like it. Okay? Yeah, are you with me? When Jesus expresses his authority, he'll deal with it. He'll deal. And you may not like how he deals with it, but he'll deal with it. So he comes into the temple. He messes up everything they got going on. And now they are trying to deal with this Jesus. They are trying to suppress the authority that he's putting on display. So what they do, they come up with a plot and a plan to ask him publicly, right there where he just expressed his authority. And they think that if they give him in a catch-22, that no matter what he says, he'll give the wrong answer. And maybe they can tame this Jesus that's expressing his powerful authority. How many of you know you can't tame the authority of Christ? You can't suppress his authority. And I need you to hear this, church, okay? I don't care what the society looks like. You cannot suppress the authority of Christ. He done said the kingdom of God is coming. We done seen it in the beginning of Mark. The kingdom of God has come on the scene. He's expressed his authority, and they're not going to stop it. And I need you to understand, this country can't stop it. Religious folk can't stop it. I don't care what progressive New Age movement, it ain't gonna stop it either. And so they say, by what authority do you do these things? Here's the plot, okay? Here's the plot. By what authority do you do these things? What makes you think you can come in and act like this in a temple? And so they knew that if Jesus said, well, I get this authority from God, and they knew that's what they thought he would say. They would get him from being a blasphemer. They would get him for being a blasphemer. Matter of fact, if you go back and read Mark 3, don't be so soon forgotten, maybe in about verse 22, the same dudes showed up when Jesus cast out a devil. You remember this? And they start running around saying he's casting out devils by Beelzebub. He gets his authority from Beelzebub. And they try to suppress him then by saying he's demon-filled. And Jesus is like, that's stupid. Satan, he ain't gonna cast out Satan. Good try. Didn't work. Here they are. They think, okay, maybe we can get him to say that he has the authority of Jehovah. And if he says that, we can get him for blasphemy. Hey, we're here at the Passover. We're going to get him for blaspheming. Or if he says he don't have the authority from God, now he has watered down his own ministry. So he's either going to be a blasphemer, or in some way he's going to denounce divinity. There's no way Jesus can get out of this. It's what they think. And so Jesus says, okay, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. I love this. They thought they would set a trap for Jesus, and what he does is set a trap for them. And says, you want to play traps? Let's play traps. Set me a trap. And then I'll set you a trap. And if you can get out of yours, I'll get out of mine. And so this is what he says. John the Baptist. Tell me about him. Is he from God or not? And what they knew is if they said John the Baptist was not of the Lord, then the people would wig out because they upheld John the Baptist. Right? And so he flips the script. They lay a plot. Jesus lays the plot. But understand this. This is all over conflict. They religious people did not, they were threatened by Jesus' authority. Now, I need to say something to you. We like to have the authority of Christ that could perform a miracle or bring strength and encouragement and power in our life, that devils would tremble by the kingdom authority in our life. We want that type of authority in our life, but we don't want the type of authority in our life where we allow Jesus to deal with everything in us that he does not approve of. And if it strips us of every bit of power and prestige and everything we got, we don't want that type of authority. But we got to understand that when we allow Jesus, when we submit to Jesus' authority, he will deal with everything in us that does not look like him, and that don't always feel good. It'll mess up what you got going on. It might mess up your relationships, your social settings. It'll mess up a whole lot of stuff when Jesus begins to allow his authority to permeate into every area of your life. They were threatened by his authority. They knew that if his power manifested, they would lose power. They would lose control the more they saw the control of God in every situation. They were in conflict with Jesus. Now, from this, Jesus gives a parable. And this is so important. So important. And this is what I want to do. I want to walk through this parable because Jesus does answer their question where his authority comes from. He's going to give them a parable. He don't give them in the format they wanted, but he gives this parable. And let's just think about this parable. There's so many things we can say about it. I want to bring out so many different elements of this parable, truths and threads that run through this. But understand this. When he gives this parable, a husbandman or a man owns a vineyard. He plants a vineyard. He leaves and leaves husbandmen over the vineyard. He wants his fruit. It's his vineyard. He wants his fruit. They don't have fruit in the vineyard. He sends a servant to get the fruit. They beat up the servant. Sends another servant. They stone the servant. Sends another one. They kill him. Finally sends his beloved son. Y'all hear this? His beloved one son, they kill him. This parable, in and of itself, he is dealing with where he gets his authority. He is the son sent by the one who owns the vineyard. Now, let me walk through these 7 points real quick in this parable. This parable, number one, is it is a storied parable. when you go back and read early in Mark 4, you hear this language that you and I don't quite understand, that as if Jesus speaks in parables so that those who ain't hearing God would not know, right? Language that we don't understand. It is a language that is for those that God is revealing to them, right? Those who are hearing what God is saying, those that are seeing, and if you're not hearing, in other words, you ain't going to understand a parable without God opening your eyes to it. He spoke in a language that the only way you can understand the language is if God opens your eyes to it. This one's a little different because he clearly lays it out. It is a storied parable. And here's this. Notice this. This parable, it tells the story of Israel's past, their present, and their future. It tells the story of the religious people's sin. It tells the story of the Father and of the Son. It tells the story of death. It tells the story of judgment. He tells a story in this parable, and it is so exhaustive. I'm not going to spend a long time, but I'm going to hit the high points. I want you to understand the parable. Number one, it's a story of Israel's past, okay? It's a story of Israel's past. Now who's Jesus talking to? The chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. What are they real familiar? They know the Old Testament, right? Let's look at Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. Isaiah the prophet tells a parable, a story. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it. He gathered out the stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it and made a wine press. Do y'all see this already? What does Jesus tell a parable about right here? A man, he plants a vineyard. He puts a hedge about it. He puts a wine vat in it, and he puts up a tower. What are the chief priests and the elders and the scribes thinking when Jesus tells the parable? I will tell you exactly what they're thinking. They are thinking Isaiah chapter number 5. Let's go on. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge, it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant, he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Do you know what happens after this? Woe unto them, woe unto them, woe unto them, woe unto them. God says of Israel that Israel is like a vineyard that he planted. He cultivated it. He did all the work. He put it in fertile, fruitful ground. He planted it, cultivated it. He put the fence around it, put a tower up. God did the work in the vineyard. It should have produced good grapes, but it produced wild grapes. Now, let's think back. How did Mark 11 start? He goes to Bethany, the house of figs. He goes through Bethphage, the house of unripe figs. He goes down to Jerusalem. He wants a fig on a tree. It had leaves, but it didn't have figs. It looked like it had fruit, but it didn't have fruit. Jesus curses the tree. He goes in the temple. It looked like it should have the fruit of righteousness and worship, but it does not. So he cleanses the temple. And now he's addressing the religious people. He tells a parable of a vineyard. Do you understand what he's saying? He is dealing with these religious men of Israel, and he is reminding them of the woes and the judgments that God spoke in Isaiah chapter number 5. This parable is a story of their past. Listen to it one more time. He goes and he plants a vineyard. I need you to see it this way. A vine began to grow in the deserts of Egypt. And God took up that vine and he planted it in Canaan land, in the most fertile, fruitful soil on earth, right? He built a hedge around Israel. He protected Israel. He stood in his tower and he watched over Israel. He cultivated Israel. Israel had no excuse not to bring forth fruit from the owner of the vineyard. The priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, God had cultivated them. He had planted them in the most fruitful place, right? In this parable, the story of the past, we can say it like this. This is a story of how good God had been to his people. And the conflict is that God did everything that they would bring forth fruit, yet they had no fruit because they rebelled against his authority. Now look, the parable tells of the goodness of God in their past, right? Do y'all see this? The good, and look, I'm going somewhere when we come to the end of this. What we're going to have to do is bring into account this very sobering question. How can I not be fruitful when God has been so good to me? We are not permitted to leave this building today in downplaying this one thought. It is a great tragedy in the eyes of God for me to not be fruitful when he planted me in the most fruitful place. Israel didn't have an excuse. Somebody say amen. Israel didn't have an excuse. You know who else ain't got an excuse? Stetton ain't got an excuse. And you ain't got an excuse. He's been good to you. He's been good to you. He's been good to you. He delivered you out of the deserts of Egypt. He planted you in Canaan. He protected you. He watches over you. He cultivates you. He's been good to you. And Jesus, he addresses them in this conflict. So he tells a parable that speaks of their past. Speaks of their past. He planted them in fruitful land, put a fence to protect, a wine vat that would provide, a tower to watch over. He invested in them. How many of you know God has invested in you? He's invested in you. Now, number two, the second element of this parable, not only is it a story of their past, but it's a story that's prophetic. This is prophetic. Listen to this. The story he tells, it prophetically lays out everything we've seen thus far. When he curses the tree, that's prophetic for what he's about to do in the temple. He tells this story about how Israel has no fruit, right? He prophesies of the sin of fruitlessness. He prophesies, Jesus in the parable, he's prophesying of how they will have no fruit in the most important time. How they will reject him. They will reject the Lamb of God on Passover. He prophetically lays it out. How they will reject the owner of the vineyard. Prophetically, he lays out how they killed all the prophets. Do you see this story? He says, look, he plants them, he sends one servant, they beat him up. Sends another servant, they stone him and send him away shamefully handled. Sends another one, they kill him. Do you know what Jesus is saying? It says, they sent Elijah. I sent Elijah, and they tried to kill Elijah. I sent Jeremiah, and Jeremiah suffered to speak my word to Israel. I sent Isaiah, and Manasseh cut him in half. In Isaiah, I give him my word to give my people Israel in the vineyard, and they cut him in half. I sent Zechariah. They killed him between the altar and the temple, right? I sent John the Baptist. They cut his head off. And now Jesus says this. After all that, after all that God had sent the prophets to Israel, and then he sends his own son. And Jesus is saying in this parable, you're going to kill me too. I know what you're doing. I know your plot. You'll do it on my time. But I know your plot. It is so prophetic. It speaks of the goodness of their past, but it speaks of the prophetic presence of their sin in the face of God. I know nobody likes to hear that type of preaching anymore. But we need to understand, I don't know how we created a Jesus that does not address sin anymore. It blows my mind how anybody read the Bible and come up with a Jesus that don't address sin, and he just overlooks it and says it's all okay out of his great love. It is not. It is not. Listen to this. Here's another theme in this parable. This parable is a parable of the progression of sin. Oh, God. Look. This is dangerous, what I'm about to tell you, okay? Don't miss this. It's God owns the vineyard. He leases it out to the husbandman, right? And he sends a servant, a prophet. The first thing, they just beat him up and send him back. They're rejecting the owner of the vineyard. They're rejecting his will for the vineyard, his ways for the vineyard, right? It's his to do with whatever he wants. But they reject it. He sends another one. This one, they stone him and send him away shameful. Do you see this? They got a little bit worse. The next one, they send and they kill him. It got a little bit worse. They send more. They kill them. It keeps getting worse. And then the owner says, I'll send my only son. Surely they'll reverence him. Surely they will at least stop what they're doing and reverence my son. And he sends his son and they kill him. I want to tell you something. There's a dangerous thing happens when you continue to rebel against the authority of God. If you live your life in conflict with God, I promise you this, you'll either submit to his authority or you will grow in your disobedience and rebellion to his authority. Your disobedience, it will progress. You will get hardened to God even more. The more you live in conflict with God, the less sensitive of God you'll ever be. You hear what I'm saying? I know ain't nobody wanting to hear that on a Sunday morning, but I have been there, okay? Anybody else been there? The longer you can run, if you can just rebel against him and disobey him, and if you can just do your religious stuff and ignore what he's trying to do in you, you do the religious stuff your way instead of his way. If you keep living like that, you will become more and more hardened and rebellious. You will progress in your sin and in your deception, and you'll believe lies that you never thought you would have believed. That is in this parable. And it is a warning that he's bringing. Do you hear what I'm saying? This conflict with God, it needs to be resolved quick, because if you stay in it, all you will do is progress in your disobedience. Now, so we see progression. Are y'all with me? Was that no? Yes? We together? All right. Fourth element. Now, do you see the gospel in this? You see, if I'm good, but I just need a little bit of touch to go to heaven, just a little bit of, that ain't the gospel. I've said a few times lately that there are people in church that don't know. They go to church and have never heard the real gospel. Never heard it. We're so scared to tell it that it'll paint a bad picture of God, because the picture that's in the gospel, our society don't like. They cannot stand a God that would. That's why the New Ages took hell right out of the Bible, because God would never send nobody to hell. That's what they think. in your lost state, you are not a friend of God nor a son of God. The Bible is so clear. You're an enemy of God. In your lost state, you operate in full-time hostility towards God. That is biblical. That's where we start. And if we live there, the nature of our carnal sinfulness, it will take us so far. What's the old sermon or phrase that's been preached 100 times? I ain't gonna tell you how many times. Everybody's preached this probably. What, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That if you think you're okay in it, you're not. And I know that ain't a verse in the Bible, but I'll tell you a verse that is in the Bible. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. This is a picture of having a baby. Did you hear that? When you toy around with carnal things and you allow it and you let it conceive in you, you begin to give birth to a child called something called sin that you can't get rid of easily. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. The progression. He prophetically calls out their sin. He reminds them of their past, how good he's been to them. What else does this parable have? It has the element of patience. You tell me how this makes sense. I know from right now you're thinking, Satan, this is a hard word about sin and about God and about how God views it. And you're reading a parable of judgment. And I'd like to argue that that's for a different dispensation. And a lot of people would love to argue those things, but judgment is in this. But hear God's patience in this. What would you do if you sent your servant to your vineyard and they beat him up and sent him back? Would you send another one? God did. The second one, they beat him up worse and sent him back. What would you do after that? Would you send another one? God did. The third one, they killed. The next one, they killed. God sent them all. Do you understand the history of Israel? God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. They rejected God's ways. They rejected God's will. They rejected God's worth. They rejected God's worship. And he sent another one. They rejected it. He sent another one. God comes to this point. I'll send one more. And it'll be my one and only son. God sends his son. There is no way me or you would have ever sent our child to our vineyard knowing what happened to the first 5 servants that went before him. Somebody say amen. When I say patience, I'm talking about grace. I'm talking about mercy. The gospel is in this parable. Grace and mercy. Why would he send? I wouldn't send Briley. I wouldn't send Holland. And I wouldn't send Henley. If the first 5 was beat up and tortured and killed, there ain't no way. He sends his son. There's mercy and there's grace. I'm telling you, look, there are people that war at God in their hearts. You can go to church and be faithful in church and still be at war with God. Please hear me. I'm talking about God's will in your life, God's ways in your life, God's worth in your life. You can tithe, you can read devotionals, you can read your Bible, and you can pray and be in open rebellion the entire time. And if you live there, it is dangerous because there's the progression of sin that hardens you. It'll make you trample on the beloved son that's sent to you. Or you can fall under the patience, the grace, and the mercy of God. So we see that. Number 5. Again, I wrote down precious because that's all I could think of. Is I was stuck on Jesus tells the story of this man sends his well-beloved son. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying this. He's saying God loves you in spite of you. And you better know this, Israel, God loves me. My Father loves me, and He sent me. I am here. God, Jesus knew who He was to the Father. He knew He was the Beloved. He knew He was the only begotten. He knew who He was. Jesus is telling them who He is. He says, you know what authority I come into this temple? The God that sent me to you in your sin and in your conflict with Him. The parable answers the question. He just don't give them the format of the answer the way they wanted it. Now, let me give you the last two. Punishment. This parable contains punishment. You know what He says? He don't punish the vineyard. That's different than Isaiah. He punishes the husbandman. Look, who's the husbandman in the parable? The priest, the scribes, and the elders. He's talking to them. He's telling them that judgment's coming. He flat out says it, that judgment's coming. I fear at times that there's so many folks that find a false securing peace in religious deeds and religious acts. They've been hardened to the point that their hearts can be far from God as long as their actions look like they're near. We want God to bless our life, but we want to give Him dominion over our life. Right? We want Him to bless it. We want Him to be near it. But to fall under His dominion, we're scared of that because we're afraid of how that might change our lives. Somebody be real with me for a second. See, anybody that's ever thought that way, Lord, I want You so bad. I know I need You. But God, I just know if I go all the way, if I just totally let You have all of me, I don't know if I'm ready for that yet. Come on. I like to keep You, God, right where I want You. I want to keep You about right there. I want You to deal with this matter and this matter and this matter and this matter, but let me deal with this matter. I need to keep a little bit of authority, God. After all, I'm a sinner. Your grace is sufficient, so I'll just keep a little bit of it. Number 7, the last element in this text is provoking. Jesus is provoking. Now, it's prophetic. He's laying out His patience and grace, the passion, the preciousness of the Son of God. All those elements that are in the gospel. But make no mistake, they think they're going to kill Him, and Jesus is making sure it happens. It's all part of a bigger plan, and it's going to happen on His time. For so long, He would do something, He would escape the crowd. Don't tell nobody. Tell nobody. He'd slip out the back. They'd go try to kill Him. He'd escape. Now, He's about to position Himself. You know what the Bible says? Jesus says, I lay down my life and I'll pick it up. You'll either be for me or against me. If you're for me, you'll be saved by it. If you're against me, I'll use you to glorify me in it. His sovereignty is on display here because He knows. He's telling them. He sends the Son, and they kill Him. Don't you think you're going to execute me? Don't you think that? I'm telling you what is ordained. You see sovereignty. Now, this is what I wrote down at the end. When I read this plot and I see this parable, I wrote down 3 words that I feel like God is addressing in me. Can we do this for a second? 3 words. The first one is rejection. When I read this passage as your pastor, I feel an accountability, and I hear myself saying to the Lord, God, examine me. If there is any part of me that's rejecting You, God, show me. I don't want to progress in the sin of rejection and disobedience and rebellion. I don't want to progress in that, God, because I know the longer I allow it, the more dangerous it gets, Lord. I feel an urgency for God to address rejection in the body of Christ. And I wrote down rejection of His word, His ways, His will, His worship, and His worth, because that was Israel's problem. They wanted to be the blessed people of God. They just didn't want to walk in the ways of God. They wanted to be victorious and have Yahweh on their side, be victorious in battle and prosperous in wealth, but they did not want to walk in the will of God. That sounds like a gospel that I hear preached in America that is a false gospel. We want God to bless it. We want God to touch it. We want God to prosper it, but we don't want to walk in the will and the ways of God, and it just don't work like that. That is far more dangerous than what you and I could ever understand. There are so many churches that look a whole lot like the scribes, the elders, and the high priest. They rejected the word of God, the ways of God, the will of God, the worth of God, and the worship of God. So here we have, we've come up with a church movement in America that somehow now we can twist the word and turn the word, rewrite the word. We can drop off some of these Old Testament passages, drop off some of the Pauline epistles, and we'll just keep this one, and this one, and we just reject a lot of what God says just so that we feel better and somebody around me feels better. This is a church movement that is dangerous right now. It won't stand. It won't go on forever. God will deal with that. Rejection. Rejecting His word, His ways, His will, His worth, and His worship. Israel's problem. A lot of Israel's conflict went with the Assyrians. Y'all know that, right? They'd have never had a problem with the Assyrians or the Philistines if they'd just stayed at peace with God. If they'd have stayed in the right worship, the word, the ways, and the will of God, they would have never had a problem with the Assyrians or the Philistines. They thought their enemy was those nations. Their problem was their conflict with God. Do you hear what I'm saying? God, help us in any area in which we reject You and okay that in the name of religion. The second word I wrote down was just religious. Religious. Brother Derek, I don't know how to say this really. Other than in Mark 11, they're singing Psalm 118 to Jesus. In Mark 12, He's singing it back to them. Right? Oh, I don't know what to do with that. But hear this. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. These religious people was crying, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, Psalm 118. They're singing Psalm 118. But you know what? They didn't honor Him that way. Religious people, they didn't honor Him that way. They could quote the scripture and they could sound real good about it, but they wouldn't really honor Him. Because you know what He says? He says, I hear you singing Hosanna, but let me read to you the last part of it that says you just rejected Me. They didn't even know. They're singing Psalm 118, thinking they're honoring His name. He says it right back to them, saying, no, you just rejected Me. What do you do when you experience that? Oh, I have. My God, I have. I have. The Lord has showed me. He has showed me. I've stood in my cynical and self-righteousness and this my doctrinal dogma at time and all these things, and only to find out God really tell me and expose who I really am. He deals with the rejection that's in our hearts towards God's word, will, ways, worth, worship. He also deals with this religious deception. We got to be careful that there is no religious deception in us at all. We got to be careful. We need him to expose these things. This is why you fall under his authority. Because under his authority, he cleans temples. Reject the authority. You'll fall on the end of the punishment eventually. You'll progress in your hardness. But if you submit to the authority, then you become like the temple that he comes in and he cleanses. And he dried. You know what he did in the temple? He didn't rearrange the temple. He just drove out every religious mind and action in there, right? He drove out the people that was doing the wrong thing. Every religious voice that was so loud in the temple, he drove out. Do you know what the church needs a good dose of? Every religious voice that is in our hearts and minds needs driven out. They left. Jesus stayed. But you know what? They come right back trying to deal with it. It'll come back. You have to deal with it. Religious. The last thing I wrote down was redemption. Okay? Redemption. This conflict between us and God, it has everything to do with our sin towards God and how we deal with the Son of God. You know that, don't you? People will stand and give an account of their sins one day. Does anybody believe that? But you know what? The greatest thing you'll give an account of is what you did with Jesus. Now, people ask, you think there's places in hell that's worse than others? Y'all have heard me say this. I said, well, I'm not real dogmatic about it, but I do. I do. He does seem to say that it's going to be worse on you than it was Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And when I read it, I look at the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, it looks far worse than what I'm seeing, the religious sins in Israel. It looks more nasty in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he says it's more worse than you. But do you know why? Do you know why it's worse? It's because he cultivated Israel. He sent his son. They had no excuse. They give them everything. And I believe this, that on their long, dark, deep descent down into the darkness and pits of hell, they will bypass Sodom and Gomorrah, and they will go to the lowest place because of what they did with Jesus Christ. Your sin will take you to hell if it's not covered by the blood. But when your greatest sin is that you rejected the gift of the Son, then that is the lowest, that is the greatest devastation and destruction and punishment there is. Y'all know I'm not a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I'm just trying to be a Bible preacher, okay? The conflict. If we have conflict with God, it's this right here. Are we harboring our sin, and what are we doing with Jesus that God has sent? Now, I'm ending with this right here. You can stand. Oh, goodness. Okay. Okay. You know what's beautiful about this parable as we close? And Jared, you can play a song, play it low. You got to remember who Mark has wrote to, okay? He is writing to believers in Rome that's under great persecution. I keep thinking about this verse. Here's my thought. Jacob, how does it say in Psalm 118, 22 and 23 that it says, let's just read it. Let's just read it. That the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, sovereign. It was marvelous in our eyes. How is it marvelous in our eyes that Jesus was the stone rejected? His nation rejected him. Some of his family rejected him. Right? Most of the disciples were gone. Before that, Israel had rejected God over and over and over. Does anybody ever feel rejected? Nobody has been rejected like God has. Nobody. Nobody. And here comes Jesus. He come to die for them. He's rejected. He's rejected. He's rejected. How is it marvelous? How is that marvelous? How is it a marvelous thing in our eyes that the beloved Son of God comes and is rejected and killed? And it's this right here. What's so marvelous about his rejection is the exaltation from the Father that follows. Because what the Father does, he planned it out. He did sacrifice his son, and he did die, and he died a terrible death. But the Father did not leave him there. He exalted him. He gave him a name above every other name. He rose from the grave, right? You know what is marvelous in my eyes? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have not seen a thing in my life more marvelous than the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in it is the most terrifying, nasty, sorrowful, grieving death and experience that I've seen, and that is in the death of Jesus. Do you hear me? Even though that's how it starts, it is marvelous, the exaltation of the Father. Do you know what you got, the Christians in Rome? Nero is killing them. They have been rejected. They're Gentile believers. They have been rejected by Rome. They've been rejected by the Jews. They've been rejected by the entire world. And Jesus is telling a story of how when God sends his, he exalts them. Even after rejection, he exalts them, and it is marvelous. There is something marvelous about being exalted with Jesus Christ through the gospel. It's a story of redemption because he sends his son. This is what blows my mind. Oh, this is so good. Now, we don't see it, but it's implied. It's implied. You got 12 disciples sitting watching this, right? They're watching this plot, this conflict, when they ask him, where do you get your authority? They see the trap get set. Jesus responds back. I don't think the disciples get it at this point. Jesus lays the parable, and he ends it with the same thing they sung when he came into Jerusalem. The stone that the builders rejected was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And you know what they do? The high priest, they kill him. They kill him. But if you can hang on just a little... If you can hang on just a little while, you get to Acts chapter 4, and Peter preaches to the high priest and to the religious leaders. And do you know one of the scriptures he preaches at them? He's the stone that the builders rejected. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. You know what I think happened, Brother Derek? I think Peter, in this moment, filled with the Holy Spirit in front of the same men, preached the same thing Jesus said. It's also a story of redemption. People don't like the story of judgment because they fear the judgment, but they don't. The story never has to end that way. It never. I don't know why we have to cast it out because we don't like it when it ain't, when we have options anyway. There's grace. There's mercy. I'm saying, and I'm done. My God, I'm done. I want to tell somebody that you feel like life feels like a big conflict. Seems like everywhere you go, you're fighting the devil on your right hand. You're fighting family on the left hand, your enemy in front of you, the world behind you, all around you. You just feel like everywhere you go, you're in conflict. Okay. I want to ask you to do this first. You need God to help you look past all your religion. And you need to answer this. Are you in conflict with God's will for your life? Are you in conflict with God's ways for your life? Are you in conflict with what God's word is saying into your life? Are you in conflict with what you value in this life as opposed to how you should value the worth of Jesus Christ? Is there conflict there? Is there conflict there that you're valuing things more than the worth of Jesus? Is there conflict in your worship? I promise you this. You get that right. You address the conflict that's between your heart and God through grace and mercy and the beloved Son. You get that solved and get peace with God. You'll have the peace of God. And all this conflict around you, it just don't seem as bad. when you out of conflict with God. I'd like to tell you how the devil made me miserable. But you know what? I've learned this, that he can pester me, but he don't hang around too long. I've learned that. I could tell you about people that I've had problems with, and I'd like to tell you how it's all their fault. And I've had conflict with people. Do you know the most miserable I've ever been? The most miserable I've ever been by far, was when I knew in my heart I was at conflict with God. I was running. I was rebellious. I was disobedient. I tried to trick myself with just being religious enough, but I wouldn't sold out. I wouldn't all in. I wouldn't submitted to his authority in my life. Does anybody here? I feel like I'm a redundant, broken record preacher this morning, but I promise you from the fountain of my heart, I'm trying to speak to somebody from a place I've been before. The greatest conflict you will feel is when you have conflict with God. It's miserable. My God, it's miserable. It's miserable, and I know this is uncomfortable preaching, but I remember growing up and hearing preachers preach the word of God, and they preached it like a two-edged sword, and it would pierce right in to where you were, and they talked about things from the word that you didn't like, you didn't want to hear it, it didn't feel good, but you could not deny it, and you'd do everything you could to block it out and to reject it and to think about anything other than the piercing sword in your spirit from the word. Conflict with God is the most miserable place you'll ever be, and you'll stay right there, and it'll only get worse until you submit to his authority. Selah. That's very it. Turn it up, please. Come on. If it's just one today, if it's just one that God is dealing with, you move, you submit this morning. Come on. And you know what I'm calling this? I'm calling it an invitation. Sometimes we just teach and sit and receive the word and meditate on it and we go home, but we're not doing that today. We're not doing that today. I believe that God is calling somebody and he's saying, give it to me. Give it to me. Submit today. Yield to me today. Give in today. Fall under my authority. Fall under my authority. Get peace with me and you'll live in this peace. I'll give you peace unlike the world can give you, but it's got to start relationally first. You got to get peace internally before you get peace externally. Come on. Mm-mm-mm. Listen, you need to understand this parable applied to the disciples. They needed this. The disciples needed this. Oh, God. Jesus. He's still God. He still saves people. He still sets people free. Oh. He's still a life-giving God to your dead heart. You fill up your cup with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, to tell you something. Worst thing I've ever felt is running from God. Best thing I ever felt was running to Him. I've run out of church so fast, so miserable. Some of the most glorious moments of my life was when I run down Him, down an aisle to an altar in my heart. Let's bow our heads. I thank you, Lord, that you've planted us in fertile soil. I thank you, Lord, that you put a fence around me. You put a wine vat in me. Lord, you erected a tower to watch over me. God, that you've sent servants all my life. God, most of all, you've sent your Son. I thank you, Lord. Sometimes, God, I think we look at the devil and demons, and Lord, this is just me thinking right now, but it seems so right to condescendingly look down in their darkness and their evil. But Lord, I also know this, that they don't have a chance to repent. And I can't help but wonder if they did have a chance. I can't help but think that some of them would. And what is so sad is we do have the opportunity, and yet many times we still won't. Lord, I'm more and more convinced that I'm far worse than what I ever imagined. Lord, I'm even more and more convinced that you are far better than what I ever imagined. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. I pray, God, that we would leave this place with peace. Peace with you, God. Peace with you. Submitted to your authority. Defined by your grace and mercy and patience and your one and only Son, not by the hardness of our rejection, the contentment in our religious ways that makes us live at war. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. I pray that you bless everybody here that's come meet their needs. I pray if they have a problem in their body, minister to that need. If it's in their mind, minister to that need, Lord. Spiritually, draw us close to you, God. I pray, Lord, for our elderly. I pray, God, for our babies. Lord, I just pray that you be with us, God, and do a work in us that will unite us, Lord, and help us to love you more than we ever have. Lord, bless us in ways that cause us to be a blessing to you and everybody around us, God. Have your way in this place, God, in our hearts, Lord. And I pray, God, that your worth would be made known to us and we would act accordingly. I love you, Lord. I thank you, Jesus, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You're just